Father, thank you that you've spoken to us as your word has just been read of this almighty resurrection. And Father, we pray that you continue to speak of it now as I preach. Help me do that faithfully and clearly. And I pray that you bless all of us with ears of faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been to Tropfest, the short film festival, but the last chapter of Luke 24, it actually reminds me of a well-constructed short film of three little scenes, because we get these three little scenes one after another. And in the first scene, the camera sort of follows the women to the tomb of Jesus, and it captures their supernatural, you need some special effects for this, but it captures their supernatural encounter that they have when they get there. And then it follows them as they race back to the tomb and burst in on the other disciples to tell their story. And then in the second scene, we sort of jump to the little road that leads from Jerusalem to the country town of Emmaus. And there's these two disciples who are walking along and they meet a stranger and they explain to him all about Jesus without knowing it is Jesus. And as the camera keeps rolling, we find now Jesus is teaching them and then he reveals his identity and then he's gone. And then we see them racing back to the other disciples with the news. And then in the third scene from verse 36, the camera captures that awesome, awesome moment when Jesus appears among them and eats with them and makes everything clear to them. And as these three scenes unfold, there are some common threads that run through all three of them. And so firstly, they give us three pictures of disbelief. And so in the first scene, why is it, if you've got your Bible open there or you were just listening very carefully, why are the women going to the tomb? What are they going there to do? They're going to anoint his body. They're going loaded up with spices because they expect to find a dead body that they will anoint according to their customs. They don't expect to find anything in the tomb except a dead body. And so they get the shock of their life when they don't find Jesus' body in the tomb, but what they do find is a couple of angels there. And they sprint back with this amazing news about this empty tomb and they blurt it out to everybody else. And what's their reaction? Disbelief. The women don't expect it and the men don't believe it. Even when Peter on his own, he does his own little sprint out to the tomb and he looks in and he sees the grave clothes. Doesn't see anything else though. But he doesn't understand what's going on. And so it says he left wondering. First scene. In the second scene, why are the disciples heading off from the capital to Emmaus? Because they clearly think this whole Jesus thing is over. In verse 21, we read, they had hoped that Jesus was going to be Israel's Redeemer. They had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one, the great King, who would lead God's people back into glory. They had hoped that, but they don't hope that anymore. Because the Romans had done to Jesus what they had done to so many would-be Jewish redeemers before. They had executed him and it was done. And they've heard the claims of the women, and they've heard about Peter and the others who've said this tomb is empty. They've heard the stories, but they're still on their way home to Emmaus. They don't believe the stories. And then in the third scene, Jesus is standing there in the midst of the gathered disciples. And what do they think is going on? Verse 37, they think they're seeing a ghost. And so Jesus says to them in verse 39, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And they still don't believe. And so he sits down and he eats somebody's fish and chips in front of them while they're all standing there with their eyes hanging out like cartoon characters in one of those, you know, Disney things. He eats to prove, because, you know, we've all seen Ghostbusters and we know that ghosts can't eat. Three scenes, three pictures of disbelief. And so we shouldn't be too down on our friends and family who have trouble believing that Jesus rose from the dead. The first believers had an awful lot of trouble with the whole idea themselves. When people say to me, Craig, these things just don't happen, I go, you're right. The disciples were sensible to think that the women were talking nonsense. They were wrong, but they were sensible. The guys walking to Emmaus were sensible to think that the whole Jesus thing was over. They were wrong, but they were sensible. The fact the first disciples had so much trouble believing that Jesus was risen from the dead, it's a reminder to those of us who are, you know, so familiar with the idea of Jesus' resurrection because we've been celebrating it for 2,000 years. It's a reminder that that familiar resurrection of Jesus is actually shocking and impossible and outrageous. Apart from being true, it's all of those things. It is something unique. It is something one of a kind. It shakes the world off its axis. It rattles the cage of every single person on this planet. The Jesus I trust and follow rose from the dead. Tremble in his presence. Be shocked, be awed by him. He embodies the impossible and the unattainable and the transcendent. The force that takes all of us, he has taken. The death that consumes all of us, he has consumed. That is the one that we follow. Or the one that we reject, depending on who we are. That is the message we get from these three pictures of disbelief. And in this chapter, we also get three pictures of rebuke. And so in the first scene, the women are standing in the tomb, making it smell all pretty with these spices, but, you know, wondering, where's the body? What's going on? And then there's these angelic men gleaming up the place. And what's the first words that the women hear from these supernatural visitors? Have a look at verse 5. Why do you look for the living among the dead? That's a rebuke. I wonder how you'd feel if, you know, an angel from heaven went to you. What on earth do you think you're doing? In the second scene, as they walk along the road and Cleopas and the other disciple are moaning about the death of Jesus and going on about how they can't make sense of the stories about the empty tomb. What is the first thing Jesus says to them? Verse 25. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How foolish you are. Hard to see that as anything other than a rebuke. In the third scene, you get the same sort of thing again. Look at verse 38. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Again, there's something not right about this shock and disbelief. In each scene, we get a picture of unbelief, and each time it's rebuked. Why? Because while the resurrection of Jesus might be impossible and unprecedented, it isn't unexpected. It's been announced. Jesus has announced it. The Old Testament has announced it. And again, we see that in each scene. We see three reminders that the resurrection has been announced. And so in the first scene, verse 6, have a look at verse 6. The angels say to the women, he is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Jesus has already told them twice that he's going to die and rise again. He told them in chapter 9. He told them again in chapter 18. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 31, we read, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again.
He announced it to them. And he announced it to them. What he announced to them was that he was telling stuff that the Old Testament had already announced to them. First scene. Second scene. As he rebukes the disciples on the way to Emmaus, what does he say from verse 25? How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He rebukes them about how slow they are to believe the Old Testament prophets. And then he goes on and he explains to them how the Old Testament, from beginning to end, talks about him, including his resurrection. Third scene. We sort of, both of them come together, Jesus' words and the Old Testament scriptures. So look from verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. As far as Jesus is concerned, his suffering and his resurrection, they had to happen because that is what the Old Testament announced would happen to the Christ, the Messiah, the great King who would come to lead God's people into blessing. And like with the guys on the road, he opens their minds of all these gathered disciples so that they can understand the scriptures. He spends time explaining to them how what has happened to him is the fulfillment of ancient Old Testament promises. Specifically, how what has happened to him are the things that the Old Testament said had to happen to the Christ. And it makes me go as I'm reading it, well, what does he tell them? Where does he take them in the Old Testament? What exactly does he teach them? Wouldn't it have been fantastic to have been there and to be part of that Bible study led by the risen Jesus that Sunday night? That'd be something that'd make me pay attention, I reckon. I went to Moore Theological College. I loved my 4 years at Moore Theological College. Marcus, you should study hard. It's fantastic. I consider those years very precious, but I would swap them in a heartbeat to have been part of that gathering there on that night, listening to the risen Jesus with a pen and a bit of paper in my hand. In this chapter, though, we don't get any details of where he took them in the Old Testament. We don't get any details of exactly how he connected what the ancients had written with his own life and death and resurrection. We don't get any detail in this chapter, but we do know some of the things he taught them. Because Luke, who wrote this gospel, also wrote a sequel, the book of Acts, fifth book in the New Testament. And when you read Luke and Acts together, let me tell you what one of the most fantastic things is. The guys who in this chapter, chapter 24 of Luke, are all, you know, disbelief and confusion, in the book of Acts, which starts only a few weeks later, do you know what they're doing? They're roaming all over Jerusalem and they're explaining how the Old Testament scriptures make clear that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the great King God promised. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter, who looked like a dill running to the tomb and going, what the heck is going on? Acts chapter 2, a few weeks later, Peter stands up in front of a crowd, a Jewish crowd, and he reminds them of the Old Testament book of Psalms, and he takes them back to Psalm 16, where God says he won't let his chosen one be abandoned to the grave. He won't let his chosen king see decay. And Peter goes, guys, that's why Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus couldn't stay in the grave. Decay couldn't ground his body into dust because he is the great chosen king that psalm is talking about. The Christ has finally come. Jesus is the Christ. This is what God promised would happen to the Christ. And this is what happened to Jesus because Jesus is the Christ. that the Old Testament promises and demands and longs for. And just as repetition can have dulled us to the shock of the empty tomb, the shock of resurrection, repetition can have dulled us to the significance of the resurrection, that Jesus is the Christ that the Old Testament promised. We're so used to talking about Jesus Christ on television. It's a swear word all the time in church, Jesus Christ. We think of it as his surname, Christ, Craig Schaefer, Jesus Christ. But Christ isn't his surname. It's a weighty, terrifying title that the Old Testament gives him. According to the Old Testament, the Christ sits at the right hand of Almighty God, Psalm 16. According to the Old Testament, the Christ sits in judgment over all the nations of the earth, Psalm 2. According to the Old Testament, God will deliver massive force against anyone who sets themselves up as an enemy of the Christ, Habakkuk 3. According to the Old Testament, Christ will deliver his people from captivity and from darkness, and he will bind up their broken hearts, Isaiah 61. According to the Old Testament, the Christ will possess the very wisdom of God himself. He will possess perfect righteousness and perfect faithfulness, and he will lead his people into blessing and peace, Isaiah chapter 11. That Jesus is raised from the grave, that he did not see decay, demonstrates that Jesus is that Christ that the Old Testament promised. He possesses that Christ's massive, raw power and authority, which is fantastic if I'm one of his people. It's fantastic if I'm one of his people. But it should make me enormously uncomfortable if I'm someone who he looks on as an enemy. He is a sovereign ruler, not in the Queen Elizabeth opening garden parties and sipping teas sense of sovereign ruler. Apologies to the monarchists. He's a sovereign ruler in the muscled up, big sword, leading an army, warrior king sense of sovereign ruler. Even death hasn't been able to hold him. Heaven help the person who tries to harm or enslave or torment one of his beloved people. Heaven help the person who thinks they're going to stand against them and shake their little fist. That Jesus is raised from the grave, that he did not see decay, demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ that the Old Testament promised. He possesses, therefore, the wisdom of God himself. He possesses perfect righteousness and perfect faithfulness, which means he leads his people with perfect righteousness and perfect faithfulness, which is why those of us who trust him can be so free to follow him with reckless abandon, because he's a perfect king who leads with perfect wisdom and with perfect righteousness and who can be trusted to be perfectly faithful. He came to deliver people from the forces that captivate and distort us, and he does. He came to deliver people from the powers that enslave and twist us, and he does. He is the Christ. His resurrection demonstrates it. Again and again, the Old Testament announces the message of the Christ, and all the things it announces happened when Jesus came on the scene, because Jesus is the Christ. And that resurrection reality, it demands a response. And so finally, we get three pictures of response in Luke 24. Three pictures of response. The women experience a supernatural revelation at the empty tomb, and what do? They run off to share the message. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they have their eyes opened and they see Jesus and they run off to share the message. And then in that room full of disciples on that Sunday night, Jesus opens their minds so that they can see him scrawled across the pages of the Old Testament. And then he calls for a response from them. Have a look from verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The Christ has come. He has done what great kings are supposed to do. He has delivered his people. He did it at enormous cost to himself, if you were here on Friday. He has withstood the weight of judgment against the sin of the whole world. He has slashed through the forces of hell. He has descended to the grave to do battle with his greatest enemy, with death, and he has gutted that enemy like a fish. And so now is the time for preaching his victory. Now is the time for proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Now is the time for calling people, all people, you, to turn away from whatever it is people are doing with their lives and to come and bow to this king and pledge allegiance to this king and line up with this king's perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness. Now is the time to make clear that we all need the forgiveness of this king and that his forgiveness is freely offered to all. Now is the time to run and announce what's been revealed. And people have been doing that for over 2,000 years. And so these guys in Jerusalem, in this room, they finally get their act together. Well, God pours his spirit out on them and that helps a bit. But they start sharing it in Jerusalem and then that spills over into the rest of Palestine. And then it sweeps around the Mediterranean like a wildfire until it consumes an empire. And then it keeps going. You throw a rock in the pond and the ripples go. It does that into Africa and Asia and Europe. And eventually it comes all the way here to Australia, to Pennant Hills. It's Resurrection Sunday. I have two messages. One is repent. Turn to the great king. Bow before the great king. Pledge your life to the great king. Live daily as one of his subjects, directed by his perfect wisdom, directed by his perfect righteousness, confident and secure in his perfect faithfulness and his perfect power and his perfect forgiveness. Do that and persevere in doing it until he comes again. Keep doing it. And then the other is run with the message. Run with it. The tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. The Christ has come. If we believe that is true, how could we not share it? If we believe that that is true, why would anybody need to tell me to share it? If we believe that is true, what excuse could I conceive for not sharing it? The tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. The Christ is come. Hallelujah. You pray with me. Father, where we've been dulled by familiarity with this message of the resurrection, with this message of Christ's Lordship, Father, we pray where that's been dulled, open our eyes afresh, help us to see the truth. And Father, make us people who repent, who turn to him, bow the knee for the great King that he is, who look for royal mercy and receive it, and who follow him because of his righteousness and his wisdom and his faithfulness all the days of our life until he returns. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.